Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Galatians. We are in chapter 1. Text today is verse 10, but to get the fullness of the context, let's read starting from verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So there's our text for this morning, and we've spent the last couple of weeks, again, deviating slightly from our text, but going to a related one in Matthew chapter 7, exploring false teachers. Again, we want to relate this whole thing between false gospels and then, again, the false teachers that are teaching these false gospels, just to get a very clear picture of the challenge that the church is facing, especially today, because it seems like no matter how we seek to clarify the gospel, no matter how we seek to maintain its purity, there is always going to be some new spin on it. We have to recognize the challenge and also affirm with Paul, as he does in very strong language, that whoever does this is to be accursed. No matter how lofty the apostle or angelic being, no matter how lowly a would-be so-called servant of God may be, if he perverts the gospel, if he adds to it, if he twists it in any way, he is, as Paul says, to be accursed. Now, in this particular context, what Paul is facing really are certain attempts to add or to take away, somehow modify the sufficiency of the atoning sacrifice that Jesus Christ accomplishes on the cross. Is doing things contrary to those, to try to insert the strength or ability of man, the wisdom of man, the righteousness of man in order to save himself. These things are contrary to what Paul is preaching. And this statement that Paul makes, especially regarding the accursed pronouncement upon false teachers of false gospels, it is filled with a certain amount of unction and deliberateness and power, and he wants to do is take time to explain himself here, to clarify what it is that he is saying and why he says it. And so we come to verse 10, where he says, am I now seeking favor of men or of God? What am I doing here? Who am I really trying to please? What is at stake? And we isolate this verse, even though it's part of a larger context of Paul really defending his apostleship, defending his gospel ministry, that God has indeed called him to proclaim the word of the cross. We want to isolate this one for this particular Lord's Day because this particular verse brings up a concern that I believe is of grave concern to the church today. I mean, I think we would be hard-pressed to find a time in church history that outdoes today's church in its effort to please men by making the gospel less offensive, more palatable, more attractive, and really ultimately more man-centered. Really less about God's giving of his son and more about man being a better version of himself. As William Willimon concluded, unable to preach Christ and him crucified, we preach humanity and it improved. Now, we'll only deviate to that kind of preaching, humanity it improved, if we seek to please man, to gain man's favor instead of God's favor. And a greater concern that emerges from this, the presence of this man-pleasing, is consistent with the presence of wolves in sheep's clothing that Paul or that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 7. And it means this, that this man-pleasing, this great goal of making the gospel attractive to man, to unbelieving man, has found its way into the church. Now, we can recognize threats more easily when they are on the outside. But again, here's where the application of Matthew chapter 7 really comes to bear in the life of the church. This is how we see it happening. This is the wolf in sheep's clothing right here, is when we seek to please man. That's how we know we've been infiltrated. That's how we know as a church that we have been compromised. When we seek to please man more than we seek to please God. Because this is often a compromise. In our minds, in our flesh, we try to make it not so much one or the other. We try to make it a both and. That we can please God, but we don't want to please him so much that we're not pleasing man, that the gospel comes across as foolishness and harshness and judgmental. So we compromise a little bit and try to make the gospel message a little easier. And so what this means for us is that we are seeing and will continue to see many so-called believers side with the court of public opinion when it comes to criticizing the gospel as preached by Jesus and as preached by the apostles, even in addition to the long line of godly men throughout church history who fought and died to preserve the message of the gospel. So as this continues, I think we will all continue to see the same antagonism from the people in the pews as you do from unbelievers. It'll be basically unnoticeable in terms of its difference. While the packaging may be nicer coming from a professing Christian, the hostility will remain because the mission is the same. We have to make this message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, we have to make it more pleasing to man. It's really interesting. I like watching these videos on YouTube of street preachers going out and preaching the gospel and view their interactions with even Christians as well as unbelievers, just to kind of see how they respond to the various criticisms and questions that come up. And one of my favorite ones is a video of Todd Friel from Wretched Radio, and he's out street preaching. He's giving the gospel plainly. And this woman, who obviously is very upset, who claims to be a Christian, begins to take him to task because of his presentation of the bad news. That as he is engaging people, he is pointing out their sin very clearly. He is asking them about the various things that we would ask an unbeliever in order to open up their heart to the gospel, to see their need for a Savior, to expose their sin, to expose their rebellion against God. And this lady comes and takes him to task. He says that what you are saying to these people is unloving. It actually drives people away, this lady says. She even went on to say that, you know, I bet 99% of the people here are frustrated with you, and they're probably even angry at God because of what you are saying. And the interesting thing is that even one point in their conversation, the lady actually called out to those around her to kind of rally support, and actually says, who is angry with this man? Again, throwing Mr. Friel into the court of public opinion. Now, as a believer, this lady should actually know better, but apparently in this case, she did not. And a lot of people hollered back their agreement. They were frustrated with him. And so it's weird. You have here a scene where a professing believer is essentially siding with the unbeliever and the critic in their hostility toward a gospel preacher. And if you watch the short film, it's about 6 minutes long. Todd Friel, you know, continues to graciously dismantle this woman's arguments and to show the contradictory nature of what she is saying. And we would think this is just insane. It is crazy that this kind of thing is happening. But it is one of the many demonstrations we could give to show this shift in the American church's stance on the gospel's message and presentation. Again, and there's this cry beneath all of this to make the gospel more attractive, to make it more pleasing to man. And as we get into the text this morning, as Paul continues his explanation of his defense of his apostleship and really this verse which follows his pronouncement of a curse upon those who would dare pervert the gospel. See, that perversion that Paul will go on to describe in a very general sense, as we know, is adding works and ceremony to the finished work of Christ on the cross. See, so whether this change involves works of the law, dietary changes, circumcision, or even observing particular calendar days, perverting the gospel is a high crime in the kingdom of God. So we can't forget that context. This statement in verse 10 is coming on the heels of that. And we have to remember something this is very important in recalling Paul's character. He wasn't some gospel thug who was constantly lambasting people who disagreed with him. He didn't call people to task to expose their errors simply for the purpose of shaming them. While he may seem a little terse or harsh, he's actually very gracious. He's very patient. He loves the church. He preached the gospel to these churches. And all the while, we see within Paul, and we can learn from this, that even in the midst of our rebuke, we always seek a redemptive effort. We always seek to turn people back to the purity of the gospel, back to Jesus Christ himself. See, there is this saying, and we've probably all heard it before and have all said it before. And to tell you the truth, I've heard pastors use this phrase more than anyone else I know, is this: you can't please everybody. And this saying, you know, it's probably not that profound, but the reality is, I believe it is. It's very telling. See, when you don't please someone, what do you? We rarely see a reaction of neutrality. When someone is displeased, you have their displeasure, you have their ire, their chagrin, their annoyance, and usually they will let you know it. Usually, when we're annoyed with someone, what do we typically do? We go and we tell someone else how we're annoyed with this person. We'll get into that in a later chapter. But we rarely stay silent on our annoyances with people and our displeasure. And we all know that there are consequences and repercussions depending upon who we please and whom we do not please. This is no more true in the spiritual realm. If God is not pleased with us, surely he is displeased with us, and there are consequences for God being displeased with us. I mean, these are no more severe than what Paul addresses here in verse 10, where he explains the seriousness of his previous statement. And really, it brings a question that all of us must answer, perhaps every day. And it is this: will I please God or will I please man? And this is something that not only individual Christians must answer, but the church collectively, as we consider our mission to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to consider this collectively. Will this be our conviction? Will we please God or will we please man? Because it really seems like the church is at a crossroads. We are being stretched to the point of being torn apart in our compromise and challenge of whether or not we will please God, regardless of what man thinks. So we have to ask ourselves this, and we're in no particular order. We want to, because this is a short verse, And there's not a ton here to outline, but I want to share with you some of the questions that have come to my mind and some of the things I want to get us thinking about. And in a rare occasion, I've decided not to do this regularly, but this is one of those things where after the sermon, if you guys have any questions or something you want to talk about, then we can, as a small body in this house, we can discuss for our edification. So the first thing I want us to consider here is to ask this question and answer this question: how do I know that I am a man pleaser? Because this is something that will inevitably come to our minds as we consider this verse. Because Paul asks, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men?" Two key words: seeking and striving. Are we looking for the favor of men or of God? Or are we striving to please men? Is it something that we take great efforts to do, this seeking favor, this winning over of? What are we trying to do here? How do we know that we're a man pleaser? And again, we want to answer this in the context of this passage, because we could give 30 reasons of how we know whether or not we're a man pleaser. But really, this comes down to its focus as it regards our upholding faithfully the purity of the gospel message, Christ and him crucified. So a couple things, really three in all. It's pretty simple. One, we know we're a man-pleaser simply if we compromise the gospel's message. Are we compromising the gospel's message? And this comes about at least in a couple of ways. One, we communicate to man, to the unbeliever somehow, and even to the believer, that he or she must do his part. That is a fundamental discrepancy when it comes to preaching the gospel. At any point, if we insert there that man must do his part, we are already compromising the gospel message. There is a reason that Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," not "it is almost done," or "all right, guys, the ball is in your court." No, it is done. It has been finished. Past action, ongoing results. So we tell man that he must do his part, or what we do conversely is, in telling man the message of the gospel, we then go on to withhold the consequences of unbelief. What I mean is this: when we present the gospel, we kind of give it in a take it or leave it fashion. Whereas in the scripture, Paul begs people to be reconciled to God. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. There is in some sense a desperation, a passion, an unction within the mind of Paul when he preaches. He does not withhold the consequences of unbelief. Our message is repent or die, not simply repent. So we compromise the gospel's message when we give it in a take it or leave it fashion and tell man that really, if you don't believe, it's okay. Everything's going to pan out in the end. Secondly, not only compromise the gospel's message, but we know that we're a man pleaser if we compromise holiness in order to be one of the crowd. Now, I understand this sounds very junior high in its application and description, but really, all of life, once we come to embrace Christ by saving faith, is this quest for holiness, this quest to be more like Jesus. And that quest is compromised whenever we are led off the path of godliness. In other words, we compromise holiness whenever we are walking by the flesh and carrying out its deeds and temptations, as opposed to walking by faith in the power of God instead of walking in the Spirit. We compromise when we are willing to sin, to do things which are clearly prohibited in Scripture. And when we do this, we are telling unbelievers essentially that the gospel has no sanctifying power in my life. So that's what you would call a lifestyle compromise. And again, I would caution all of you that the gospel is a message that contains words. I do not believe that anyone could lead someone to Christ strictly by setting a good example. I think we give ourselves a lot of credit by how Christ-like of an example we are when we really aren't that great. I think we compromise far more than we actually give ourselves credit for. And yet, we are to uphold the words of the gospel by living consistently with it, by walking in faith, by walking in power of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we know that we're a man pleaser when we actually sit and stew and obsess over man's opinion of us, to the point that we find no comfort in our standing in Christ. Now, this is probably the most important one. We find that if someone rubs us the wrong way, especially someone in the church, we start to obsess over it. We start to obsess over what this person thinks of me. We start to obsess over what this person is going to say to me next. We feel threatened by them. We see them as a large obstacle to simply doing life. We cannot go through our day 1 minute without thinking about how this person has done us wrong or how what they think of us is ridiculous. Again, to the point that we find no comfort in our standing in Jesus Christ. Nothing should ever overcome that. No matter how we stand with man, especially when we are walking with integrity and consistently with the gospel, there is no reason that should overcome our comfort that we have knowing that our standing with Christ is secure. Otherwise, I believe we have vastly underestimated the comfort that Christ offers. So the second step we want to see, one, we ask, are we man-pleasers? Are we truly man-pleasers? And these three questions are sort of the litmus test of that. Now we have to go to the next step, because this is where we're really challenged. And I want us to come to these truths, these things, these principles, with humble hearts, to see what Scripture exposes and to ask if these things are true of us. Because the second thing we have to ask ourselves is, if we are then a man-pleaser, what is this revealing about me? And yes, you can be a believer, and for a time, yes, walk in a way that you are trying to please men. So what does this reveal about you? So we'll use John chapter 12, verses 42 through 32 as a platform. Listen to this. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So a couple things here that it reveals. One, it reveals my fear. We're not called to fear. We are called to faith. But when we please men, it reveals our fear. Of what? Of man's retribution. Of man's wrath. It is fearing the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul in hell. And yet, what do we know about the Christian life? It is love, 1 John says, that perfect love that drives out fear. The love that we have from God is meant to dispel this notion, this deception that man can somehow harm me. That's why even the psalmist says, what can man do to me? We are to fear God. We are to trust him and not man. Secondly, it reveals my idolatry. And this, again, is exposed by John chapter 12, these men who were afraid. What that reveals, what fear reveals, is your idolatry, that you really love the approval of men more than the approval of God. That's idolatry. That is putting your hope in a false god, that you would crave the approval of men who are mortal, of men who are temporary, of men who are flesh, rather than knowing that you are pleasing to God in Christ, that you would turn and repent from your idolatry to true worship of him, resting in his provision. It reveals idolatry, plain and simple. Thirdly, when you are a man pleaser, it reveals your shame. None of us would want to say that we are ashamed of the gospel, and yet the fact is, when we desire so much to please men, it demonstrates that we are ashamed of the gospel. We're embarrassed by it. We are afraid to speak up concerning its promises and its provision and all that God gives us in his Son. And why are we not to be ashamed of the gospel? Why? Because it's the power of God and the salvation. Why would we ever be ashamed of power? We have the power of God. And yet to be ashamed of that demonstrates that what we are trying to please, the source of our pleasing is completely misplaced. Fourthly, it reveals my foolishness. Again, I've already spoken on this before, but it reveals my foolishness that my lifestyle alone can somehow lead people to Christ without actually speaking the gospel message. Do you really think you're so sanctified that you set such a great divine example of holiness that someone could just look at you and know instinctively, I've got to follow Jesus? Let me break your pride, my friend. You are not the gospel. Your lifestyle is not the gospel. The gospel is a message. The gospel is a truth that God and God alone saves sinners through Jesus Christ. And the fact is that we are living in an age now, and I believe we have been for some time, that regardless of how great your lifestyle is, people are not as likely to make that connection between your lifestyle and the gospel that you say you believe. People don't connect the dots like they used to. Perhaps they did at one point, but if they see you acting good, they probably think you're a good person. Or more likely, if they see you acting good and kind toward people, they probably think you're a liberal. So chew on that for a while. But only the gospel, which you are not. The gospel is what you speak. That is what is to lead people to Christ, to call them out of unbelief in order to be saved. And so that leads to the fifth one. Your man-pleasing reveals your unbelief. This is the hardest-hitting truth of all. If you desire to please man, it reveals your unbelief. Unbelief that God, through the preaching of the gospel, will grow his church. It reveals your unbelief that God will give power to the gospel message. That the message itself is sufficient to save. It also reveals your unbelief that he will sustain you in the face of rejection. Whether that rejection is simply in words or someone is throwing rocks at you, God will sustain you in the face of that rejection. I think that's what we're most fearful of, really, is that rejection. And in some sense, it's warranted because we hate the fact that an unbeliever could reject something so precious and so great. We don't like that rejection, but it's at the same point, we're afraid of it. It's as if God is leaving us hanging. He's leaving us standing alone, but he's not. He sustains us. Even Paul says that the Lord is with me. The Lord sustained me. We have to claim that same truth for ourselves. But those are the questions we ask. And so we return the text, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Let's consider Paul's situation here. He's probably being accused of duplicity. Whatever he is teaching now, there may be an accusation that at one point he had taught something differently, and certainly we know that he did. What was Paul before he became an apostle? He was a Pharisee. He was a legalist. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a teacher of the law. Now, this could be linked to the crowd to whom he is preaching. Okay, maybe some liked the gospel, some didn't. We know that. And we know that when teachers are concerned primarily about the praise and acceptance of men, they will modify their message based upon that so as not to lose their following. That goes back to our study of Matthew 7. That concern of how men are going to respond. So we change the gospel. And really, when that happens, that particular teacher becomes a wolf. It's like, am I now doing this? Maybe perhaps someone said, hey, we heard you say something else. And that is why Paul is here defending his apostleship, defending his ministry. But that is his clear priority from reading this text, that he is seeking the favor of God and not men. And when we consider this, this pleasing of God, one thing we want to understand very clearly is that pleasing to God is important. We have to understand this as a function, a normal function of the Christian life, okay? And I don't want to go past this text without discussing this a little bit because it's helpful to us. Because we can get really wrapped up into what it is to please God. So much of the trouble for the believer comes from wondering whether or not God actually is pleased with him. So let's take a little bit of time and understand this from a biblical perspective. First text we need to understand comes from Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Okay, here's the key word here, faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So functionally speaking, we are never going to please God by our own efforts. Secondly, we are never going to please God positionally if we do not have our faith anchored firmly in Jesus Christ. So we can understand pleasing God from one, a positional point of view, and secondly, from a functional or practical point of view. And this is all throughout Scripture. In 1 John 3:22, we read this, and whatever we receive from him, or we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So there isn't a sense in which it is legalistic to live a life or strive to live a life that is pleasing to God. It's a normal function of the Christian life. Consider Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are what? They are pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So there is a functional element in pleasing God. We don't want to deny that. But we also want to understand, and this will guard us from legalism, that in every effort, in our striving, if you will, to please God, it is always done with reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We please God based on his merits. We please God from the foundation, this is very important, from the foundation or position that in Christ, God is already pleased with us. Very important. We don't live a godly life in order that God will be pleased with us. We live a godly life because God in Christ is pleased with us. So never forget that the function of godly living, the function of pleasing God, is always connected to the position of pleasing God. And what that means for us, what that means to the unbeliever, is that if his faith is not in Christ, if he is not positionally pleasing to God by virtue of his faith in Jesus, that nothing he does in the name of God will matter at all. Nothing he does in the name of God will be pleasing to him because it's not done through faith. That's why we first quote Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, whether positionally or practically. If we are to please God, that pleasure is first and foremost anchored in Christ by faith. And without that, God is still not pleased. And I really believe that sometimes we trick ourselves into thinking that if we, again, we just, this goes back to this Galatian error, one of many, that if we just do enough or strive enough, that somehow God will be pleased with us. And we don't want to mistake that because we understand it is a priority to please God, but it is never, ever divorced from faith. We all got that, guys? It's never divorced from faith. Now, a couple of things that we want to keep in mind regarding this text. And again, I think this will help us in terms of our gospel witness. So Paul is not making an absolute statement about pleasing men. It's about, and this is the context, it's about compromising the purity of the gospel and removing the offense of the cross in order to please men. Because we have to understand this other truth. How many people you displease is not a sign of true spirituality. This is immensely practical, okay? What that means, what I'm saying to you, is that in your presentation of the gospel, do not be obnoxious. Do not be quarrelsome or unnecessarily sarcastic or snarky. Unnecessarily sarcastic or snarky. What are we called first and foremost to do? To be truthful. Again, be truthful. Be humble when you preach the gospel. Be patient when you preach the gospel. And again, we know based on the life of Paul and our own experience that this will not often be pleasing to men, but we do it anyway. And it's funny because you look throughout Scripture, and when the truth is preached, when a man speaks for God, so much of the time it is met with such profound opposition, especially among people who identify themselves as the people of God. That's why this is so important for today. We can't miss that connection. Because we don't want the gospel to be perverted. But you see this especially in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, a nation that seems to be in and out of spiritual apostasy. And Israel is such a good example for us, an appropriate warning, because they had the word of God in their midst and still rejected it. And you don't have to look very far into the Old Testament to see this massive struggle that ensues. And as you read this story, you see all kinds of rejection against it. Read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, even read 1 and 2 Samuel, and you see this persecution of the prophets, that God in his mercy sends prophets with his word to a stiff-necked and obstinate people, and he still speaks to them. It is amazing. Interesting story in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And they said," these prophets together, "'Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?' Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say so.'" Yeah, I know this guy, he speaks the truth, but it's never anything good. It's always bad concerning me. And yet that mindset has infiltrated the church, has it not? Sometimes we have to, as preachers of the gospel, and sometimes you as believers are going to have to, whether you get up here or you go out there, you're going to have to say some pretty quote-unquote ugly things to people, things that will make them angry. You will have to prophesy evil toward people if they don't repent. And guess what? No matter how nice you are, no matter how clear you are, they're going to hate your guts. They're not going to want to talk to you, even though their conscience bears witness that you are telling the truth. Every word out of your mouth is true. They're going to reject it because it's not a happy thing you're communicating to them. It's evil. It's judgment. It's God's wrath that they don't repent. And all that to say, at that time, are you just going to roll over and compromise? Are you going to roll over and say that which is pleasing to men? Or are you going to tell the truth and say that which is pleasing to God? Isaiah 30:10. I think we may have mentioned this passage last week. Listen to this verse, Isaiah 30:10. "Who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions.'" Just tell me something that I want to hear. Tell me something that'll bring comfort and happiness, even if it's a false comfort and happiness. That is what people want to hear. That's why 2 Timothy 4:3 says this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Now, I really believe that this verse, the time it was written, This was fulfilled soon after. Now we're nearly 2,000 years removed from it. Think of all the ways that this problem can compound. We live in an era where men want to have their ears tickled. And you know what is so sad about this, guys? You know where they're going to have their ears tickled? They're going to church. I mean, what has happened? Where men, when they want to hear something that isn't true, something that is compromised, they go to church? Unbelievable. And yet that's what it's come to. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. It's terrible. And so with that, we know what is at stake. And it's interesting because when man believes the gospel, when the Holy Spirit moves on man's heart to regenerate him, the gospel then becomes the most pleasing thing to him. That which pleases God also pleases man. And that's why we have to say, what in the world would we ever try to be a man pleaser for? Do what pleases God. Let God do his work without compromising his message. And God himself will make his message pleasing to the one who believes in Christ. See, until the Holy Spirit opens up the heart of the unbeliever, the gospel will remain foolishness. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There you have it. God has to do the work. So let us consider something else in regards to this text. When we ask ourselves, are we seeking the favor of men or of God? Are we striving to please man or to please God? The Reformed pastor, Richard Baxter, he wrote the book on the Reformed pastor, by the way. It's called The Reformed Pastor. He has many insightful things to say regarding pleasing men. There's an interesting article. You should search for it online. It's called The Folly of Pleasing Men. So let me try to wrap this. I tried to kind of bring it updated because his language is kind of archaic, and I didn't say all points. They were more than 20 of them, but I want us to consider this. Because we have to understand this. Trying to please man is foolishness. It is unwise. It is unbiblical. So let's consider a couple things. One, men are wicked. Here's the first, perhaps the most compelling reason. Men are wicked, and this deals with their nature. The unbeliever is compelled by his unbelief to be displeased with you when you insist that he is under the wrath of God and will be condemned for all eternity except he repent and believe in Christ. So again, why would we go to great lengths to try to please men by compromising the gospel message, knowing that the purity of the gospel message is already against his nature? By his very nature, the unbeliever rejects it. So why try to please him? It's foolishness. Another thing, men are fickle. They're wishy-washy. Their opinions change with the wind currents. So what Baxter says in terms of this, listen to this quote, "You have men of great mutability to please. That 1 hour may be ready to worship you as gods, and the next to stone you, or account you as devils as they did by Paul in Christ himself. What a weathercock is the mind of man, especially of the vulgar and the temporizers. When you have spent all your days in building your reputation on this sand, one blast of wind or storm at last doth tumble it down, and all your cost and labor are lost." The folly of pleasing man. Men will change their opinions about you day to day. Men are selfish. So he says this, "Remember that all men are so selfish that their expectations will be higher than you are able to satisfy. They will not consider your hindrances or avocations or what you do for others, but most of them look to have as much to themselves as if you had nobody else to mind them." Men are selfish. They're going to think in the end what they can get out of you. So if you seek to please them and go to great lengths, guess what? They're going to make you their personal slave. Here's another one. Men are really impossible to please. No matter what you do, you will find that they always want more and they will always demand more of you. Here's a modern one. Men are nitpicky. No matter how you miss his mind. Notice the lack of Reformed eloquence. Men are nitpicky. No matter how you may excel in godliness, people will always look to find some flaw in you, which they will use to color their entire opinion of you. To quote Mr. Darcy, "Once my good opinion is lost, it is lost forever." You could spend years building up a great reputation of someone. You cross them once, in worst case scenario, they will always look at you under the shadow of that one offense, even if that offense was not sinful. But that is the nature of man. Men are contradictory. As the saying goes, one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. So it will be similar with you of how men reckon you. While one man may say, oh, he is a man of great conviction, you will have another say, oh, well, he is just stubborn. Okay? While one says he is a righteous man, he lives consistently with Scripture, another will come along and say, but he is legalistic and uptight and thinks he is morally superior to everyone else. See, you can't please everyone. You may act consistently within your conscience, within the bounds and commands of Scripture. Men will always have a different opinion of you. You can't please everyone, so why try at all? Finally, and here is by far the most compelling reason, because I think we really get in these modes of thinking where if we just try hard enough, people will actually really like me. Finally, men could not get along with Christ. Remember this. Men could not get along with Christ. Jesus, the most noble, holy, righteous, loving, compassionate, simultaneously the best God ever offered man and the best that the human race ever saw from amongst itself. Men of power, men of culture, men of religions could not get along with him. In fact, they sought to destroy him and put him on a Roman cross. Now, friends, what makes you think that this world that crucified Christ would ever want to get along with you? We who fall far below his righteousness, his beauty, his preciousness, the world couldn't get along with him. The world hates him. Again, what makes us think that the world is suddenly going to turn and like us? Even Jesus said, the world hates you, don't be surprised, it hated me first. The point then is, how much trouble do you want to go to pleasing men? And you look at all of these things about men being fickle and wicked and wishy-washy. Consider the character of God who is pleased with us in Christ. A God who is not wishy-washy, a God who is perfectly consistent. A God who is perfectly righteous. And a God, though not selfish, still seeks his own glory above all other things. And yet, in his goodness, in his grace, when he calls us to his Son, we are glorified with his Son, without hindrance, without provocation. Men are impossible to please. God, you think about it, a holy, just God, is possible to please. And once he's pleased with us, he is never not pleased with us. I mean, really, do you want to deal with men or the God of the universe? Tell you what I want to deal with. I want to deal with the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, who in Christ gives me every good thing that I need, who is pleased with me because of what Jesus has done and nothing that I could ever do. And when you think about that, because it's all been accomplished for us, it doesn't seem like a lot of trouble, does it? We don't have to go from day to day trying to maintain divine pleasure with us. We understand that in Jesus Christ alone, God is pleased with us and gives us the power to live consistently with that reality. And so Paul closes with this in verse 10. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So now what Paul is doing is he is expanding his thought beyond pleasing God. He is bringing his very connection and service to Christ to bear. See, this is an important truth. No man can serve two masters. Jesus himself said it on the Sermon on the Mount. He will hate the one or love the other. He will be loyal to the one and despise the other. We can't serve man and at the same time try to serve God and stay consistent. And in doing this, we will either be a slave of pleasing men, and we know how exhausting that can be, or we can be a slave of Jesus Christ. So you have to understand where our loyalties lie in this case. We are a slave of Christ. We belong to him. We are his property. See, Paul understands that. He doesn't hesitate to say that. He is a bondservant. He is a slave. He is Jesus' property. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, we read, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And as Christ's slave, Paul will undergo rejection, persecution, hatred, unjust accusations. He will even go as far as to pronounce anathemas on false gospel teachers. And that's why he says, What am I really doing here? If I were really trying to still please men, would I sit here and write anathemas on those who proclaim false gospels? What he is saying is that this is no way to please men. There are other ways. There are shrewd ways of pleasing men. If I'm going to pronounce anathemas on them, that is not one of the ways to please man. So Paul is no man pleaser. He is no compromiser. So he tells us automatically that the praise of God is better than the praise of men. And I love this paradox here that Paul uses as a slave. Again, one of the most prominent things in Galatians is the issue of our freedom in Christ. And yet that freedom, it's a blessed irony, that freedom comes from being a slave to Christ, to taking his yoke upon us. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and we understand that as a slave, we belong to him. See, real freedom, the most profound, beautiful, and liberating freedom a man can ever know is to be in bondage to Christ. And yet we cannot be his slave. We cannot be his servant if we are still trying to please men. That is what we call a contradiction. And let us alleviate ourselves today of that contradiction by returning to the simple and pure and true message of the gospel. Because I think for far too long we try to uphold this contradiction. See, when we are trying to serve man and please man, the terms are negotiable. When we serve God, the terms are set by God and God alone. See, we serve man in our humanness and our flesh, because that's all we have, but when we serve God, we serve him in divine power and enablement by faith. When we serve man, we serve through works and human effort, hoping they will be pleased at some time. But when we serve God, again, we serve him by faith, knowing that in Christ he is already pleased with us. See, any service we render to man is confined to this realm. It's earthly and carnal, but when we please God, we do that which is heavenly and spiritual and eternal. So our simple conviction is this. We must please God rather than man. Again, this isn't rocket science. I'm trying to bring to light some certain things, but really encourage us all today. We must please God rather than man. In Acts 5, 28 through 29, we have a perfect example of what to do. Peter and John were preaching Christ, and what happened? Some teachers of the law came, the ones that put Christ to death, and they said this, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, which they already have. But Peter and the apostles answered what? We must obey God rather than men. Period. No compromise. So that's the first thing we have to remember. Remember, it is better to please God than man. And with this, remember this. With all these challenges, this comes from 1 John, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. That men can only do temporary damage, but they cannot take away the blessed promises of our salvation in Christ. Also remember that if God is pleased with us in Christ, there is nothing that we can do to please God more in our standing in Christ than he already is. God is completely pleased with you by faith in Jesus. Those are our closing encouragements this morning. And again, I think that as time goes on, we are really going to more and more grasp this challenge. As we seek to please God more and more, functionally, by being faithful to his gospel, then the world is going to more and more hate us. We will experience that opposition. We will experience persecution. But the church has to wake up and understand what is at stake. That we cannot go on with this hypocrisy and contradictory behavior of trying to please God and then simultaneously please man by constantly watering down the gospel. So we cannot worry whether it will bring man's indignation or man's approval. See, in all that we do, all that we preach, all that we represent must turn man's eyes upon the glory of the cross of Christ, that they may cease from sin and worship the one true God. I think one thing to think about is standing with this old saint, Athanasius. Someone came to him and said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. We would stand with Athanasius and say this, then we are against the world. But being against the world, we stand with Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together in your word. Lord, I pray that it will benefit us, to give us courage, to give us hope, to spur us on to love and good works, to encourage one another in the most holy faith, to uphold the gospel, the purity of its message, to never compromise. It's easy to pray this, Lord, but when When we are faced with the challenge of persecution and rejection by the world, sometimes we fold and we are cowardly. Help us, Lord, then to put on the armor of God, and having done all, to stand faithfully. Lord, bless your people with the proclamation of your word. May it encourage our hearts, grow us closer to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.